Well, as I prayed there at the end for humility for us, it does cause us to ask the question, what is humility? So 3 years ago, I began a job as a pastoral assistant at my previous church. And I remember the first day sitting down with my supervisor friend, he was associate pastor there, and I asked him, I said, Dan, what are some areas that I need to grow in? This is a question I had asked him from time to time, just a way for me to continue to develop. I wanted to ask him, and what he said to me stopped me in my tracks a bit. He said, Jeff, I think you need to grow in humility. Well, I didn't know what to say. I thought I was humble. I made sure to tell my wife that when I got home. I thought I was, what was going on here? Well, I didn't reject it out of hand. I struggled to absorb it. But I trusted Dan. He cared for me. He loved me. And so I thought, okay, all right, I'm going to trust him. I'm not sure what he wants me to how to understand that. But, I picked up a book that he recommended I pick up. It was a really difficult title, one word, humility. And I read, and it was a really good book. And I kept it in my mind over the next few years as we went through a lot of things together, particularly COVID and the humbling of COVID for all of us. Time and time again, the Lord humbled me over the next 3 years. He humbled me. And things that I desired, things that I wanted, continued to be just out of reach for me. He put them just slightly out of my reach to continue to humble me. There was always more ways. And now, I have not arrived in my pursuit of humility yet, but now I realize what he was saying and how correct he was in my need to grow in humility. Because it caused me to reflect on something. It caused me to reflect on the humble life. What is the humble life? Back to the original question, what is humility? Well, the answer to this question does have a definition, and there's many definitions, but I think it's best understood in a person. And no surprise that person is Jesus. Well, we're currently studying the book of Philippians. Last week, we thought about Philippians chapter 1 and this idea of suffering together as a church. And now, as we come to Philippians 2, we're going to consider the humble life. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's on page 951. 951, chapter 2 of Philippians. We're going to consider the humble life from the life of Jesus. See, and what I hope to persuade all of us of this morning, and the title of my sermon this morning, is that if we're going to live humbly, we have to live like Jesus. To live humbly, live like Jesus. And we will do this not as we live for ourselves, but in three ways. First, to live for others. Second, live for God. And third, live for the gospel. All right, so in order to live the humble life, we need to live like Jesus, and we need to first, as you can see up there, first, we need to live for others. And I'm just going to say, in this first point, this is my longest point. So if you're wondering when I get to point two, how long is he going to go? Don't worry, they're all shorter than point number one. All right, so let's pick up. In Philippians 2, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That conjunction in verse 1, the therefore, it's there for a reason. It's there because it's telling us that Paul's not starting a new thought. He's picking up from what he had just been talking to us about this idea of unity and of oneness. It's our clue that we're just continuing with the thought Paul's already begun. But what Paul says right there after in verse 1, it can be kind of confusing, right? Look at these four statements. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, what is he talking about? It seems like he's kind of saying this out of nowhere. That next word in verse 2 helps us. He's saying, if these four things, then what? Then make my joy complete. And how? He's going to give us four ways how. So all of these if statements are connected to these how, these statements immediately following Paul's conclusion of making him complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Paul is saying that if all of these statements in verse 1 are true, then be of one mind together. And Paul doesn't just leave them to figure it out on their own, how to be of one mind. He continues to instruct them. We see that in verse 3 and 4. Paul is like a patient parent teaching their children how to get along. Paul goes on, and notice again, we get four commands from Paul. He loves that. Four statements in verse 1, four statements in verse 2, and then in verse 3 and 4, we get four statements again. So look at verse 3. The first one is do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. See, Paul begins with the negative. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And this should remind us, it should sound familiar, because what he's trying to do is he's trying to call them back to what he had just written in chapter 1, verse 15, when he talked about that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Right? He's trying to say, don't be like those people. Don't be like people who just, they only think about wiffum, right? What's in it for me? Don't be like those people. He said, if you want to be one in spirit, if you want to be of one mind, if you want to be of the same love, don't begin with you. Don't begin with me. You know, when I was younger, when I was earlier in my ministry, when I was just getting going, graduating college, I was doing college ministry, and we were sharing the gospel with a lot of these students. And I remember one of the times gathering with our staff, and one of the guys was ecstatic. He had a student who wanted to know Jesus. He wanted to give his life to following Christ. And, you know, you would think, yeah, we're excited. I was jealous because I wanted to be the one to have done that. And I knew that wasn't right, but I knew in my heart, I wanted the glory of leading this guy to Christ, because it was about me, right? It was about me. I needed the next part of Paul's command, the second part. He says, right there, you can see in verse 3, rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Okay, so now we're unfolding this idea of humility. Humility doesn't begin with me. It begins with you. It begins with others. It's this idea, as Tim Keller puts, of self-forgetfulness. Here's what he says. He says, true gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. It's the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Pride is the antithesis of humility. Pride thinks every conversation is about them. It sees people talking in the lobby. It sees people in their family talking, and it thinks they're talking about me. And it's usually probably not thinking good things, or sometimes even thinking good things. See, pride is only concerned with them, what's in it for me. But the humble person is self-forgetful. They forget about themselves and they think about the good of others, which is what Paul says in the third and fourth parts of his command right there. You see it in verse 4. He says, not looking to your own interests, and fourth, but each of you to the interests of others. See, the humble person, the self-forgetful person, is like someone who puts down the mirror, right, and looks at others. They put down the mirror and looks at others. And the opposite of the self-forgetful person is the self-centered person. It's as if they walk through life never putting down the mirror. They are always looking in the mirror, thinking, how does this affect me? What is being said about me? How is this me? See, what Paul is saying, that if we never put down the mirror, if we never stop thinking about ourselves, we can never actually be one in spirit. We can never actually be one in mind. We can actually never accomplish and achieve oneness together. Friends, church, where have you been caught up in self-centeredness? Where have you been caught up holding the mirror, living for yourself, rather than the self-forgetfulness of living for others? I think it's easy, right? It's easy to get caught up in our own interests. It's easy to get caught up in our own desires. And it happens in ways we might not necessarily assume. You know, you think about someone who's going through pain, someone that's going through suffering or loss or whatever what it might be. They're going through a difficult situation. And a common refrain in our culture is that we want to give them space. You've heard that before, right? We want to give them space. But the Christian says, yeah, I understand the heart of giving them space. I don't want to overwhelm them. But the Christian actually moves in to people who are suffering. We go forward when people say that they're having a hard time, they're suffering loss, or they're depressed, because we realize that when we're thinking about them, we know they need people. They need someone who's just going to sit there and listen. If we avoid it, we avoid it because we often think, I don't know what to say, which is a humble place to be. I don't know what to say. But I think often that's self-preservation and not thinking about the other person. So we want to be people who we just walk up. Honestly, you can just say that, right? I don't know what to say. You're going through a hard time. I don't know what to say. How are you doing? Or maybe you just need to sit. They just need to talk about it. You know, we want to be people who move in towards those who are suffering because we're thinking about them. And not just thinking about the uncomfortability of what might happen when we don't know what to say. Husbands, wives, is your marriage a zero-sum game? Always having to be balanced, right? She went out with her friends tonight, now it's my turn to go out with my friends. Or I did the dishes this morning, it's your turn to do the dishes tonight. Is your marriage a zero-sum game, always needing to balance? No, marriage is not meant to be zero sum. It's meant to be two people living in self-forgetfulness, thinking about the other person, looking for the other person's good, to serve the other person. Kids, how are you doing at putting the interests of your parents above others? You know, here's an idea for kids that are listening. What if you made your bed and picked up your toys without your parents having to ask you? Right? That would be just one way that you can be self-forgetful. Or teenagers, not going to leave you out. Teenagers, what if you did what your parents asked, even when you disagree, without telling them how much you disagree? If you're single, how are you going out of your way to care for others? Maybe there's someone in the church that can't drive themselves. They can't get here. Could you make the extra effort, get up a little earlier and pick them up on the way? Or think about someone in the church that's younger than you, that you can care for, that you can invite into your life, that you can share your life and share your faith with. And marrieds, I'm not picking on you again too much, but marrieds, one of the ways that you can really care for others, just a really simple, practical way in our church, is looking for, seeing those who have come alone and just inviting them to sit next to you. You don't have to necessarily even know them. You can just invite them to sit next to you. It can go a long way in helping people who come alone or are single feel loved and cared for by this church. You know, the moment we put down the mirror and think about others, a world of possibilities opens to us. But like I said earlier, we're missing someone, right? I promise we're going to talk about Jesus. To live humbly, we must live like Jesus. Because without Jesus, the temptation of all those good things I just said for us, it's legalism. It's to make us feel like we're doing good and that we are making ourselves look good in front of God. Because without Jesus, our humility is nothing more than another expression of our own pride. See, Paul knows this, which is why after verses 3 and 4, he moves immediately to verse 5. Let's read that again. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul is saying is, if you want to grow in humility, feast on Christ. And then we get to feast. Look at verses 6 through 11. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, to put it simply, Jesus lived for others. He lived humbly, and Jesus always had the cross in view. In the very nature, God, verse 6, he made himself nothing, a servant. Verse 8, in the appearance of human flesh, and he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. It was always marching towards the cross. Jesus' humility led him to a death of humiliation. See, Jesus, being God, had no obligation towards us, but he humbled himself. He took on flesh. He became our very nature, and in our nature, he was one of us. But look, Jesus wasn't born in a kingdom, right? He was born lowly. He was born to a virgin. He was born in a stable, in a forgetful town. But in taking on our nature, Jesus died for us. But look what happens. Verses 9 through 11. We're not going to read them again. Verses 9 through 11, it's the exaltation of Jesus. We have his humiliation on the cross, the ultimate act of humility. And in his resurrection, in his coming to life, we have his exaltation. See, what Jesus demonstrates in his life and in his death and in his resurrection is, friends, that the world is lying to us. The world tells us, exalt yourself, make much of yourself, live for yourself, make sure you have that viral tweet or that viral YouTube video, win the lottery, spend it on himself, or as the man once said to my wife and I as he was trying to sell us a timeshare by quoting Psalm 37:3, you deserve this. God will give you what you desire. Yeah. This world lies to us and tells us that life is all about living for number one, living for me. But what Jesus shows us is that Jesus lived for we, right? Jesus lived for us. And God exalted him. How amazing is that? Jesus, humble from beginning to end. Friend, Christian, though it's not explicit right here, Paul is explicit elsewhere that the same is promised to us, that we will be exalted with Jesus. That in our humility and in our death, God will exalt us. Not as Jesus has been exalted, he occupies that seat alone, but to live in eternal joy with him. Are you struggling to be humble and live like Jesus? Look to the cross. Look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at how Jesus gave his life and everything for you. Not so that we would spend our time in front of the mirror, but so that we would put it down and live for others. Jesus died so that we would die to ourselves and come to him. And friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, this is the message we want you to hear. That the Christian life is about one man's death so that we could have life in him. So that we could die to ourselves and live for Christ. Because as our text said, Jesus was God. He became man, never losing any of his godness. And he died because of our sins. It was the ultimate humiliation which led to the ultimate exaltation. Because Jesus could not stay dead. He was sinless. And his death was the only undeserved death ever. And now because of Jesus, we can come to him. We can humble ourselves and come before the cross and receive our forgiveness of sins. Friend, if that is news that you desire, that you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, to receive the forgiveness of sins, please come and talk to me after the service. I'm going to hang out down here for a little while. Please come and tell me, and let's set up a time to talk. Let's set up a time to discuss more what it would look like for you to follow Jesus. To my fellow Christians here, the pathway to humility, like we said, is by feasting on Christ. Because when we stare at Christ, we take our eyes off of ourselves. We stop looking at ourselves and we look at Jesus. We don't think only about our own situation, but we actually begin to think about Christ. So, husband, if you are in a fight with your wife and you feel like it is her fault, you blame her for the current mess, remember, God died for us. He became man for our sinful mess. Which means that we can humble ourselves and we can go to our spouse and we can apologize even at times when we feel like it wasn't our fault. How do we resolve conflicts in our body, in our life together as a church? We remember that Jesus hung on a cross for us. You know, you might feel betrayed by someone, that they've hurt you, they've lost your trust. But look at Jesus. He died for the very people who put the nails in his hands. As he's hanging up there on the cross, he died so that they could have life. You remember at the end of Mark, we were just in, when the Roman soldier who maybe didn't nail him to the cross, but he sure was complicit in all of it, is staring at Jesus and he says, "This truly is the Son of God." Most likely converted in that moment. Friends, if Jesus can forgive those who have betrayed him, we can forgive one another. It frees us to forgive. I understand. I could share more and more stories with you about why I understand humility is hard. Humility, it's elusive. It, when we need it, we can't find it, right? You think about those fights you have with people. Like you know you need to humble yourself, but that's the last thing that you want to do. But humility knows no end when we look at it and when we stare at it in light of the cross. Christ's humility shows us that the Christian life is not a race to the top. See, the world is all about racing to the top, making the most of yourself. No, the Christian life and our life together as a church is a race to the bottom. How can we out-serve one another? How can we out-love one another? How can we outdo one another for each other's good? How can we get underneath one another and seek each other's good? The humble life is not only a life of doing. We've talked a lot about things we can do. The humble life is also a life of becoming, which brings us to our second point, and I promise you that they will be shorter. Live for God. Let's pick it up in verse 12. We're going to go through verse 18. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Back in verse 12, at the very beginning there, Paul draws his conclusion for what he's about to say from what he has just said, right? That's what this, therefore, is pointing us to. In verse 9, and I'm making us go back, Paul is transitioning from Christ's humiliation to his exaltation. And now in chapter 3, we are moving to his exaltation. Sorry, we are moving to sanctification. Because of Christ's wonderful and glorious sacrifice, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So, friends, realize what this verse is saying and what it's not saying. What it's not saying is that we are not to work for our salvation, right? We are not to work in our salvation. We are not to work to earn our salvation. Look what it says. We are working out our salvation. Meaning Paul has in mind that they already possess salvation. They are already saved. We call this idea of working out our salvation, sanctification, growing in the Christian life. See, in Christ we are saved. In Christ we are justified. But the rest of our lives is a working out of that justification. It is sanctification. See, the call to fear and trembling is just another way of Paul calling us to humility. Because that immediately leads into verse 13, right? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, another conjunction, for it is God who works in you to will and to act for his good purpose. So, last week, remember Philippians 1, verse 6, that says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What we said was that it's from beginning to end, it's all about God. God begins the work, God's going to complete the work. What's in the middle? Paul fills in the middle right here. In the middle, it's God. No surprise, right? God is the one who started the work. God is the one who completes the work. And now we see that between the new birth, between glorification, that messy middle, it's still God. It's still God. He's at work in our sanctification. What Paul is doing here is he is telling them, work out your salvation. Do good works, right? He is saying that. He is not diminishing good works because God's at work in you. Do good works. Because God is working in you. As we do good works, God is working in us. You know, people always warn you, be careful what you pray for. Because God often answers it. You pray for patience, God's probably going to test it. I don't know how it all works, but I do know that God grows us. He gives us opportunities, and he grows us in godliness. Because he says he is doing this for his good, for his glory. He's exhorting them to humbly work out their salvation and reminding them that it is God who's at work in it. See, this is good news. It means that as we work out our salvation, God is working in us for his good purpose. Everything in our lives has a Godward purpose. It's all for God. Look again at verse 11, right? Every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 13 shows us, moving forward, that God is working for his good purpose. Jesus is raised to the glory of God the Father. We are being sanctified to the glory of God's good purpose. Even in our sanctification, friends, it is not about our glory, it's about God's. The ultimate reminder of our humility. See, this is a high bar. Well, what do we do with this? Paul explains it for us. He, right there in verse 14, do everything without grumbling or complaining or arguing. so that you may become blameless and pure. See, at first, what it looks like is the idea of grumbling and complaining or arguing. It's kind of like, how do we get there? Right? Just those two things, that's the only things I'm not supposed to do is grumble or argue. But what Paul's doing there is he's reminding these people who would be very familiar with their Old Testaments, he's reminding them of the Torah. He's reminding them of the Exodus. Because he right here in verse 15, he's quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And the conclusion is if you do this, if you don't grumble or argue, you will shine among them like stars in the sky. See, what we know is that the Israelites did not shine like stars in the sky. They grumbled and they argued. They were crooked and warped. What Paul is saying is this must not be so about you. This must not be so about Christ's church. We are to rise above what the Israelites could never do because we have God working within us. We have God working out our salvation. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and trust the work that God is doing within us and give ourselves to being faithful servants of the Lord. We live for God because he is at work within us, which means everywhere we go, everything we do, is an opportunity for the Lord to work within us. You know, over the past few months, I have seen the Lord working deeply within me, wanting to root out pride, wanting to remind me of the humility of Christ, because often I'm tempted to grumble and complain. I want to argue. I want to tell God, you owe me. Right? I feel entitled. But the Lord is ever so patient with me. He reminds me gently and kindly about Christ. He reminds me of his work on the cross. He reminds me that my job is not to decide how this life will unfold. My job is not to decide the trials that I go through. Our job is not to decide the trials that we go through or how this life will unfold. Our job is to trust God. Friend, where in your life do you need to release control and release the desire to argue and grumble? How do you this morning need to reconcile Christ's death and your own sanctification? See, when we live for God, we stop living for ourselves. When we live for God, we will shine among this generation like stars in the sky. But if we live for ourselves, if we live like the Israelites did, we will grumble, we will argue, and we will reject the working out of our salvation because it is far too difficult. The call of our passage, this chapter, is to live humbly, like Jesus. To do that, we must live for others. We must live for God. And lastly, we must live for the gospel. Let's see that example here in the rest of our verses, 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill. You heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. See, Paul gives us two examples of humble living, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Look at how Paul describes Timothy there in verse 20, Who is Timothy? Timothy is someone that Paul has no one else like. He will show genuine concern for your welfare. He will be concerned about them. And that concern is this deep, deep concern, like a child awaiting on a phone call about a hospitalized family member. He is eager to hear about them and to know how they're doing. It runs deep because, as verse 21 says, everyone looks out for their own interests and not for those of Christ. Right, thinking back to what he had just said in verse 3. He came to Paul, or Timothy has shown he lives humbly like Jesus. And Epaphroditus has shown the same humility. He came to Paul on behalf of the Philippians and almost died, but he kept going to deliver to Paul what the Philippians were sending, which was a gift, a financial and a supporting gift. But he longs to return to the Philippians to show how he has recovered. And this longing, it's the same longing Paul has for the Philippians. Epaphroditus could have died for the Philippians. See, Timothy and Epaphroditus do what they do for the work of the gospel. Gospel work is a work that has a greater concern for others than it does for themselves. It is a work of seeking the good of others regardless of the ROI, the return on investment. See, this is true in our evangelism, but this is also true in our life together as a church, that we seek one another's good regardless of the outcome. Friends, if we are going to do gospel work, we want to see one another growing in love, growing in service, growing in kindness, that we are seeking one another's good for the glory of God and for the good of this church. The work of the gospel is a work of self-sacrifice. It is a great work of self-forgetfulness. And it is a work that is willing to suffer the consequences. See, we are going to let one another down. We are going to fail each other. But if we are concerned about the advancement of the gospel and remembering the work of Christ, then we will do all that we can to maintain oneness together. So I hope that we've been beginning to see that the humble life is the self-forgetful life. It's the life that steps away from the mirror and looks out. It looks to others. It looks to God. See, God is calling us to wrap our arms around one another in love and good works and service. Because friends, Jesus first came and wrapped his arms around us. He gave us the example. He gave us the model. Humbly he died. Humbly Jesus reigns. And if we will keep the cross in view, it's going to be hard for us to keep the mirror in front of us. We got to put that down if we're going to look at the cross. That will help us to be self-forgetful. It will make it hard for us to be resentful. It will be hard for us to live in any other way than as forgiven sinners who have an amazingly and incredibly humble Savior. So, brothers and sisters, let's not allow our eyes to wander from the cross. Keep our eyes upon Jesus, and we will live humble lives like him. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you this morning as the one who loved those who did not love him back, who loved those though we were sinful, who died for those who were sinful. Jesus, we praise you because you promise to raise us to glory with you, that when we humble ourselves and we come to Jesus, we can know forgiveness, we can know the freedom of self-forgetfulness because, Jesus, you displayed that great act of self-forgetfulness on the cross when you thought of us and died for us. Jesus, I pray that as we remember you this morning, and as we partake in the Lord's Supper this morning, that it would cause us again to think about Jesus, to feast on you. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.